Great God and Heavenly Father, as we delight to be in your presence and to enthrone you upon our songs of worship and acclamation, we pray that in your goodness you would press down now upon our lives with the weight of your word that humbles our pride, but also by your grace lifts us into your presence, that we may delight in hearing your voice and having you work upon our lives as you minister to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that by your grace, in your spirit, through your word, you would grow us together into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We've been reading these Sunday mornings in the letter of James, and this morning we read in James chapter 1 from verse 19 through to the end of the chapter in verse 27. You'll find this reading in the Pew Bible in front of you in page 1011, and if you have your children's Bible, which I'm sure if you do has all of your names inscribed in it, it's on page 1508, page 1011, page 1508, as we follow in the reading of God's word. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There was a wonderful author and poet in the middle part of the 17th century by the name of Isaac Walton. He wrote much about his fellow Christians. He wrote marvelously about Christian ministers. But for none of these things has he become famous. Isaac Walton is most famous, as some of you will know. Isaac Walton is most famous as the author of a book entitled The Complete Angler. The Complete Angler. It's a 17th century guide, a 17th century manual for 17th century men who wanted to catch 17th century fish. And everything you ever needed to know about catching fish in the 17th century is to be found in Isaac Walton's famous book, The Complete Angler. I think if we could give a subtitle to the letter of James, we might give it the title, The Complete Christian. Because on more than one occasion, he actually uses that kind of terminology. He says that the reason he is writing is because he wants to see these Christians of whom he had once apparently been the minister or pastor, he wants to see these Christians becoming complete Christians. That is to say, becoming mature Christians. Remember how he had mentioned this in verse 1 when he had encouraged them to steadfastness, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he ends that statement in verse 4, He wants them to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And later on in chapter 3, in verse 2, interestingly, when he's talking about the use of the tongue, he says, the man who is able to bridle his tongue can bridle his whole body and has become a mature Christian. So everything he's saying in this letter is to help us become mature Christians. And of course, at the end of the day, the mature Christian is not just the Christian who has been a Christian a long time, but the Christian who's grown more and more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, that's what Christian maturity is. It's being more like Jesus. And he's telling us, isn't he, in chapter 1, that one of the things God does in our lives to mature us is to bring trials into our lives. He providentially governs our circumstances, and as Christians we face many different kinds of trials, and it's in the way we respond to those trials that James says we will grow in grace and become mature. They may be trials of suffering, or they may be the testing of temptation. We grow in grace and in Christ-likeness as we cope with trials and as we resist temptation. We become stronger and we become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's turning to another way in which God grows his children to spiritual maturity. He employs trials in order to change us. And now, says James in the next section, he employs his word in order to transform us. And through this section into chapter 2, in a variety of different ways, he will keep on asking the question, are you growing to maturity? Are you responding well and appropriately to God's word? And you can see the connection in his mind, I think, in verse 18. When he said one of the great defenses against the onslaught of temptation is to remember that by God's grace as a Christian, you become a new creature in Jesus Christ. And because you're new, you're a new man or a new woman, and you have different affections, and the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you say to temptation, am I a dog that I should do such a thing as this, as the Old Testament says? And he says all this takes place because God's powerful word has resurrected us into new life in Christ, just as Jesus' powerful word went into the tomb where Lazarus was lying dead. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And then he said, now take off those old grave clothes. They're not appropriate to Lazarus's new life. And in the same way, the New Testament says Christ has spoken into our hearts to give us new life and new birth by his powerful word. And so we take off the grave clothes of the old life and we begin to live the new life. And now James is saying the word of Christ, the perfect law or Torah or teaching, the perfect teaching that gives us real spiritual liberty, that not only resurrects us spiritually, it transforms us spiritually. And he's going on to speak about the characteristic marks of the transformed life and how this works out in daily practice. And you'll see that he mentions in these verses, I think, three things. First of all, he says, I want to give you a rhythm for godly speaking. I want to give you a rhythm for godly speaking. Now, you know, James was a man who, at least earlier on in his life, had almost certainly been a dancer. He danced. The more you know about Orthodox Christians and and probably have seen their services on television or read about them in literature, you know that the more orthodox they are, the more likely, amazingly, they are in their services to dance. And the minister, the rabbi, will take the scrolls and he'll lead the people in a merry dance. Now, many of us who dance badly or don't dance at all are happy that there is no reference to this in the New Testament services of worship. But the rabbis and the people of God in these days, as they were filled with the joy of the Lord, the Torah as the perfect law of liberty, they danced. Now, they had special ways of dancing. It was very modest. It was very joyful. It was very rhythmical. And it had certain steps. Now, I'm probably the last person in the building here to teach anybody how to dance. But I do remember when those vicious teachers in high school said, "You boys need to learn to dance." And we were supposed to dance with one another. Very postmodern, it seemed to me, way back there in the 1960s. And we were taught these steps. The only one that stays in my mind is the step quick, quick, slow. Quick, quick, slow. Now, James wants to teach us to dance inwardly in our Christian life. Like the 30th Psalm, "You have turned my mourning, my grieving, my sorrow for my sin. You have turned my mourning into dancing." And if you're a Christian, there must be times when at least inwardly you feel like dancing. I mean in the old-fashioned rabbi way. Just a little movement because somehow or another you want to express with your body the joy of the Lord. And James is teaching us the essential dance steps of the Christian life. But these may be the most difficult dance steps to learn because this dance step, this rhythm, is quick, slow, slow. Now, even I can recognize it must be easier to go quick, quick, slow than it is to go quick, slow, slow. And so this is a dance rhythm that's supernatural for us. And you see how he spreads it before us. What is the quick dance step? He says, you should be quick to listen. Isn't that an interesting combination of words? We speak about people, sometimes we admire people and we say they are quick of speech. And you know, if you've been beaten down in school by people who are quick to speak and have an ease of speech, it's very easy to feel intimidated and jealous. But James is teaching us a supernatural way to live. He is saying one of the great hallmarks of the Christian believer who is growing is that Christian believer is, first of all, quick to listen. And you know what it's like. You know how you're in a conversation and you are quick to speak and you dive in. Now, says James, one of the hallmarks of the Christian believer is that actually the Christian believer is quick to listen. You come with your needs to the Christian believer, and the Christian believer, rather than talk, 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 is quick to listen to you. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it? You know, when you want to unburden yourself to somebody, if as you start unburdening yourself to them, they start speaking, 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 speaking. You slow down, giving, 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 giving. And you know this man or woman or fellow or girl doesn't really have a heart to absorb what it is that you want to pour into their souls. This is a great grace, and it is a supernatural grace. And it's learned from our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did so many people go to the Lord Jesus and dump their lives upon him? Yes, because they'd heard the marvelous words that proceeded from their lips. But most of all, because they knew that he would be quick to listen. Quick and then slow. Quick to listen and therefore slow to speak and therefore slow to get angry. And this to me is one of the most helpful things that James has to say, that if I'm going to be able to speak well to people, then I must first of all be quick to listen to them. And that's not just got to do with the speed at which I speak. That's got to do with the extent to which I'm prepared to open my heart and to absorb their burdens and identify with them in their need and allow them to share their griefs and burdens and sorrows and pains. And the Christian who is growing actually gets quicker and quicker to do that. And you know what he or she discovers? He or she discovers that more and more people come. And I think it's a very real test of where we are in our ministries in the congregation, whether people come to us, not with their success stories, but with their failures. And they know this is a man, this is a woman, this is a young person who'll be quick to listen. And because they're quick to listen, they'll then be slow to speak. Not that they won't speak, but that when they speak, their words will be fitted to the situation, appropriate to me. Do you remember how Isaiah, looking forward to the coming of Jesus in Isaiah 50, describes Jesus as morning by morning? He says, he awakens me and my ear is open to listen to what he's got to say to me. And that's why when I speak, my words bring such healing and help to people. As Robert Murray McShane used to say, at the end of the day, it's not many words that God uses, but words that are spoken in faith and therefore bring blessing. And that's why James is able to say the man or woman who has learned the first step, quick to listen, will then be able to learn the second step, slow to speak, and because learning that second step, will learn the third step, slow to become angry. And you notice why he says this is important? He says it's important in verse 19 and 20 because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When was the last time you got angry with somebody and by being angry with them you helped and healed the situation? Now, you know, we live in a world where people preen themselves and say, I've heard people say, I'm the kind of person who doesn't suffer fools gladly. I've heard Christians say that, as though that were a mark of spiritual maturity. Listen, Jesus suffered you gladly, didn't he? There are some people for whom Jesus reserved the most cutting of words. And there were those who publicly resisted him and he brought them down to size. But oh, he suffers fools gladly. It's not a manly thing not to suffer fools gladly. It's a manly thing for Jesus' sake to suffer fools, because you and I once were fools. If we've never confessed that we are by nature fools, then we haven't even begun to be wise in Christ's eyes. And so you see, he says, you see, you can say, well, I listened to Ferguson's sermon today and I'm going to stop being angry, but it's not as easy as that, is it? No, you've got to become quick to listen. And you've got to become slow to speak. And then if you are ever angry, that will be righteous anger. Well, that's the rhythm for godly speaking. And it's interesting to see what James says. He goes on to say, verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness. The interesting thing about this language he uses, it's used as an adjective, actually, in chapter 2, verse 2, when he speaks about a man coming into the assembly wearing shabby clothing. And he wants to say to us, now we're Christian believers, we want to get rid of that shabby clothing. But even more interesting is, to me anyway, that the word he uses was used in antiquity of earwax. It was the word that doctors used to describe earwax that stopped people from hearing properly. And that's why when he moves from speaking about a rhythm for godly speaking to a pattern for Christian living, he says, now the pattern is this. You need to get rid of everything that's filthy, that's shabby. Lazarus can't go around living in Bethany still wearing the grave clothes. Jesus says, get those grave clothes off him if he's going to live here. And so the Lord Jesus says to us, now that you are mine, now that you've been born anew by my living word, get the shabby clothing off your life. And the way he says we're going to be enabled to do that is by getting the spiritual earwax out of our ears. Notice what he says in verse 21 as he moves from speaking about a rhythm for godly speaking to a pattern for Christian living. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That is, to transform your lives. He says our problem is that we've got earwax as far as God's word is concerned. We hear the sounds. We know the words, the speech is there, but it doesn't penetrate down through our ears and make any difference to our lives. And we need to unstop our ears, he's saying, get rid of the earwax so that we can receive, he says, the implanted word. Now, implant has become a 21st century word, isn't it? The marvelous thing about ears now is you can have implants that enable you to hear. Well, what is the implant that enables you to hear God's word in such a way that it transforms your life? Here's the fascinating answer. It's the word itself. And he's saying what we need as Christians is for that word not just to be heard, but for that word to be implanted. And if the word is going to be implanted, it needs to be received with meekness. What does he mean by that? He means when we come to God's word, whether it's privately or in our Bible study groups or in the assembly of God's people as God's word is expounded, as on Sundays and other occasions in the week, we need to be coming and saying to the Lord, whatever you say. No reservations, no exceptions. Whatever you say. And when that is our disposition, an amazing thing happens. The more we come in meekness, the more we receive from his word. It's implanted into us. You know, this is why in the Reformed Church we have sermons, and those sermons in the Reformed Church tend to be a little longer than in some other churches. Because we're not interested in talks. Our ministers, their task is to be farmers who have some knowledge of the seed, who are spending their time throwing the seed around with no idea what that seed is producing. Isn't that what Jesus said about his own preaching, his own use of God's word, and about all our use of God's word? What Jesus wants to do is to implant the word right into our hearts so that it begins to work from the inside. And you see, my friends, it's for the lack of this that we've got so many books today in the Christian church telling us how to do this and telling us how to do that. Because the word isn't being implanted in us. Deep down in us. So that as we stand before you as ministers of the gospel, we're simply farmers and we're scattering seed around. And as Jesus said, one of the most unnerving things is this, that some of the seed, and he was speaking about his own preaching actually, some of the seed falls on hardened soil. And if you think about it, there was a reason that soil was hardened in Jesus' parable, because that was the soil the farmer walked on every time he was sowing the seed. And we experience, that is one of the most heartbreaking things in all the world about being a minister of the gospel, that you know that it's the feet that are moving to sow the seed that are hardening the soil so that it won't receive the seed. So that the farmer could do that year after year, decade after decade, and the more he did it, the harder the soil became. And it didn't get implanted, and so it didn't make any difference. There wasn't any fruit. And so James is saying, oh, receive the word with meekness in order that it may be implanted in you. And you see, when it's implanted in you, something glorious happens. You begin to sense that your life is changing. You find yourself in a crisis and you don't respond the way you used to respond, but because you've been stabilized by God's word and you know something about his sovereign purposes and his wisdom, and you know that he's working through these things to bring glory to his name. And so you react to your circumstances in a completely different way. And then you're surprised. You say, Lord, I didn't know you had changed me as much as that. I didn't seem to do anything. And he says to us, will you never learn that I'll do it? If you'll just receive the word with meekness, you'll find I'll do it. So what is it that James says is needed? Well, he puts it marvelously, doesn't he? He says, you know what you need to do is to be sure that you're not self-deceived. He gives us marvelously a rhythm for godly speaking. He gives us a pattern for Christian living. And so he warns us against the danger of self-deceiving. Now, it's interesting. He talks about being deceived three different times in this passage. But in the section before us today, he talks about the worst kind of deceit. And that isn't when others deceive you. That's when you're self-deceived. And you see the problem of being self-deceived. When others are deceiving you, you can see through it. The problem about being self-deceived is that you don't even know that you're deceiving yourself. And so is this vivid, famous picture of a man who looks into the mirror, as men occasionally do, straightens his tie. You're a fine-looking fellow. And then he goes away and forgets everything he's seen. You see, he's dressed himself smartly. But when he goes away from the mirror, he doesn't live smartly. And he's deceiving himself. How do we get undeceived then, James? Tell me how I can be undeceived. Well, he says in verse 25, by looking into, by peering into the perfect law, the Torah, the law of liberty, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and persevering in it, working it down into my life so that by God's grace I learn to bridle my tongue and become truly religious. You see the connection? The man who's learned the dance steps of the Christian life is somebody to whom the spiritually needy will come because he's a heart for them. And the man who has the word implanted into his life and is delivered from self-deceit will be the person who will go to the needy, the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and will live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, this is almost the least original thing James says, because he got it from his brother, Jesus, didn't he? You remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, having sown the seed and having sought to plant the word into people's hearts, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. But those who hear these words and do not respond to them in faith and obedience will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. It's the man who hears and it transforms him, who's standing on the rock. The man who hears and only hears is building his house on the sand. We used to teach, way back when, in the old country, we used to teach the children a chorus based on this. Maybe some of the children know it. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came tumbling down. And the rains came down. And the floods came up, and the rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came down, and the floods came up, and the rains came down, and the floods came up, and the rains came down, and the floods came up. And the house on the sand fell flat. My wife keeps the photograph of a little boy from our daughter's wedding, the son of friends. This little boy was well known in his church because he used to go with his mother to help clean the church. And as he cleaned the church, he would sing that song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came down, the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. He died when he was 3 years old. A little boy who had heard about Jesus, and as he went about putting what he had heard into action, he would sing about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when they carried out his little casket at the funeral service, that was the tune the organist played. That might not be the best tune for Mr. Miller to play at the end of an ordinary service, but what a tune it would be able to play at the end of your and my last service. This was a wise man, a wise woman, who built the house upon a rock. Where are you building, incidentally? And here's another question. What's your dancing like these days? Heavenly Father, we pray you would help us in this way to live for your glory. And we pray that your word will be implanted into our hearts. We pray you would preserve us from the way in which the devil takes away the seed of your word, and grant that more and more we may grow to become mature Christians. And we pray this in Jesus' name.